My audio engineer is now working on the sound.
Yeah, there you go.
Metal chair. Yes, interferes with it. Sorry about that. So last week we finished Luke chapter 6. And today we're going to start Luke chapter 7. I'm not sure we'll finish it. We'll do as best we can to get through it. I'm sure you're going to hear a sermon from the pastor on Good Friday, on the beginning of Passion Week, on Palm Sunday today. So I will continue on our normal lesson. We'll talk a little bit about some things that are related as we go through. But Luke chapter 7 is an interesting chapter, and it follows Luke chapter 6, of course, where we ended Luke chapter 6. I know it's a big dub this morning, isn't it? We followed Luke chapter 6 and ended it with the whole idea of an analogy about a builder. So if you remember that, the Lord was making a point about building. And his point was, if you make your house and you build it in the right location and you build it on solid rock, then when the rains come and the winds blow, it will stay. But if you don't, and you take the easy way out and you build it, as is common in the Holy Land, in a dry riverbed, you know, it only rains about 4 months a year there. So for the normal time, a piece of land may look perfectly fine. But when it rains, that piece of land will be flooded. And if you don't drill down and get rock or bore down and get rock, then your house will be destroyed. And he makes that point because he's trying to stress an idea that is in, I think, in verse 47. But he ends up, the key point he's trying to make in verse 46 is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Kind of a poignant thought for all of us to think about. You know, we all profess the Lord, which means we accept him as our Savior, but we also accept him as our guide and our leader and the one who tells us what to do. But we generally fail on that second half. We accept him as our Savior. We take what he has to offer in terms of salvation, but we don't pay a lot of attention to his word when it comes to following what he says. And so Jesus asked the question, of course, to his disciples, but also it's a good one for us. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? My phone. It's another culprit against the speaker. Thank you, dear. Yeah. So Jesus ends chapter 6 with a comment that really sets the stage for chapter 7. So why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say to do? Chapter 7, along with chapter 6, is a series of little, what I would call vignettes, little scenes that are strung together like, you know, beads in a necklace for us to see some wisdom, almost like Proverbs. But you have to look for the point in each one of them and sort of take it as a separate item. And in chapter 7, we're going to talk about the faith of the centurion. And let me just digress for a minute before we go. Both of the, or however many we get through of these little vignettes in chapter 7, are pretty familiar to us. So let me just kind of reset the stage here. A centurion is kind of like what we would call in today's army a sergeant major. He is a guy with a lot of responsibility. He manages 100 men, that's what I call a centurion, and they're placed in strategic areas within the Roman Empire to keep law and order, to keep the population under control, to administer the rules of Rome. Centurions are always viewed in the Bible positively, which is kind of interesting because Rome was hated. But the centurion had a lot of personal characteristics that made him valuable. First of all, he was not just a fighting man. He was a leader. He understood the idea of temperance and how to lead. And sometimes the best way to lead is not to act. I mean, other times it is to act. So a centurion was a balanced leader, almost like you would want an officer in today's army or navy or marines or whatever to be. somebody who knew when to act, knew when the better part of valor was to stay calm for a bit and let things play out. And the centurion had that role in the Roman Empire. Now, this scene takes place in Capernaum. And Capernaum was not a Roman garrisoned outpost, but obviously the centurion lived very close to Capernaum, and his men were garrisoned there as well. So my guess is that was a place of choice for him, and since Capernaum was pretty close to all around the Sea of Galilee, it was a good place for them to administer Roman justice and do the thing. So that's kind of the scenario with the with a centurion. This centurion, however, was even more special than the others, and we'll see that as we go. So let's take a look, if we can, if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I want to read the first, somewhat connected to my notes here, the first five verses. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. I'm going to stop there for a second and talk about Capernaum for a second. We visited Capernaum about 2 weeks ago, and it's an interesting town. It's right on the sort of the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It's right on the sea. That's where Peter's from. That's where James, John, and Andrew were recruited, as well as Peter, to become disciples. That's where their fishing business was. When you stand in Capernaum and you stand on the temple area, you can look right out on the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful, beautiful city to look at. There are ruins there today. There's a small church there also, but there are ruins there today. There are ruins of the temple. There are ruins of the houses. There are ruins of some of the buildings in the city, like a school. There's even ruins of an early Christian church there that was in maybe the 100 AD time frame, 100 to 200 AD. When you go and you walk into Capernaum, what you see is a town that was built with some wealth. It was probably one of the most prosperous, certainly the largest town in the Sea of Galilee area, and certainly one of the most prosperous towns because it was right on some trade routes that were close by. A lot of people were there. It was a good fishing village. A lot of people related to the fishing trade were there. Again, the upper part of the Sea of Galilee. So if you've ever been there, you know, there's mountains and hills, and it's just spectacular. But anyway, so Jesus, this also is the place. If you recall, earlier in Luke, we saw a couple of events that happened there. Remember when the man's withered arm was healed by Jesus on the Sabbath, ticked off the Pharisees a little bit? That was in that temple in Capernaum. There was the situation with the paralytic there. There was a lot of things that went on. This was a major center of healing for Jesus. This was the home base for him during his Galilean ministry. So he worked out of Capernaum. And so it's an important area. A lot of places in the Holy Land you go, Jesus may have visited, or they're rich in history for Israel. But this one is rich in history for Christ. This is the area that he ministered in. Just down the road is where he fed the 5,000 on the hillside, got the Mount of Beatitudes. There's a lot of things that are very close by. And so you get a sense for what's happening. So so he finishes his little discussion about the wise and foolish builder, make sure everybody hears it, and then they walk in the city of Capernaum. And so he enters Capernaum, and in verse 2 it says, there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now I want to stop here again for a second and make a point. Centurions were Romans. They could have been a centurion out of a captured country. They could have been a leader out of there, but they followed the Roman way. To the Romans, if you've heard me say this before, in the Roman Empire, there were about 60 million slaves during the Roman Empire, the peak of the Roman Empire. Slaves were people conquered from the lands they took or, you know, whatever, and they viewed them as a living tool, just like you would view a hammer or a wrench or any other tool. And when that tool wears out, what do you do with it? You cast it aside and get another one. And that's typically the way slaves were treated. When a slave got too old to work, when a slave couldn't do the job anymore, they were sort of cast out and a new one brought in without much regard to the slave at all. But this centurion was a little different, as I mentioned before. A centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Most of the commentators believe this servant was probably his personal assistant, almost like an aide-de-camp would be in today's army. This is the servant that helped him get his armor on. This is the servant that was personally in his household. This is the servant that he probably had the closest personal relationship. And, you know, this he was a servant, to be sure, but he was probably also a friend. And he probably valued him, and they, you know, they took care of each other. And so when this servant was sick and about to die, the centurion, who had heard of Jesus, which is kind of interesting, but Jesus had ministered there before, he'd heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, one of the things kind of jumps out at me when I read this, most centurions and most Romans were not favored by the Jews. So the fact that he asked elders of the synagogue to go speak with Jesus means a couple of things. It means he had a good relationship with them, and it means they cared for him as well. So he liked them, and they liked him. We'll see why in a minute. But so he goes to the elders of the church and asks them to intercede on his servant's behalf with the Lord. And verse 4 says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Kind of interesting. The centurion was Roman, but for whatever reason, this centurion was drawn to the Jews. He loved the nation of Israel. At least they believed he did. He built their synagogue for them. Not totally uncommon, by the way. Roman centurions, sometimes to placate the locals, would build whatever church they worshipped in to keep the keep them pacified. But this seems to be much further than this. And when you go look at this, when you stand on the site, there's two things they'll tell you. One is the flat surface, which is the surface of the synagogue, has the Roman columns behind it. It's, some of the roofs were wooden and they've rotted away, but all of the stone is there. And that was built on the original synagogue, which was underneath. We don't stand on the original synagogue, but we stand on the Roman adaptation to it, which is kind of interesting because here you see that this centurion built this synagogue. And if you look at it, it's very reminiscent of Greek and Roman architecture with its columns with the fancy corners on them and the carvings in the column. So this centurion apparently had money and resources, and he took some of the rock and the limestone and the marble that's around the area and used that to build. And there are big square stones and big square steps coming up to it. And it's kind of an interesting thing to walk there and stand there and know you're within feet of where this took place. Also, if you've not been there before, you can see Peter's house where Jesus healed Peter's mother, or Peter's wife, I guess, Peter's wife's mother. I knew I'd get it sooner or later. And you can see a little school where they taught, the little Jewish children. There's a little school just outside of the little temple area. It's kind of a nice place. We had prayer there. Vicki and I had prayer. It's no more sacred place than any place else. But as I told you last week, our Jewish guide told us, anytime you pray anywhere in Israel, it's a local call and not long distance. So your prayer is a little closer to God. So we took advantage of that. So when they came to Jesus, they earnestly pleaded with him. This man deserves to have you do this. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. Now, I would remind you that just a couple of verses ago, these are the same elders and Pharisees who were furious with Jesus for healing the man on the Sabbath. Even though he didn't do any physical work, he just spoke to his arm and it was healed. They were furious with him and they were looking for ways to take him down and get him out of there. And yet, even the Pharisees, or even the elders, I can't call them Pharisees, but even the elders of the church understood that this man, Jesus, had power from God to heal people. And so, even though they didn't like him, they took advantage of him being there and pleaded with him to go do this for them and go do this for the centurion. And Jesus did. He went with them. It continues on in verse 6. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, if you read this same account in Matthew, Matthew 8, 5 through 13, you'll see a couple of differences in it. One is, in Matthew, the centurion comes to Jesus, where in Luke, he says he doesn't. And the way I'll explain that is, Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. He wrote his gospel, and he was not as careful with the details as Luke was. He said Pilate flogged Jesus. Well, Pilate didn't flog Jesus. Pilate ordered him to be flogged. And the centurion didn't come see Jesus. He sent his people to come. But in the mind of all the people that were there, it was the centurion coming, even though he physically wasn't there. So Luke is right on in terms of his narrative, because he basically, whether I send somebody to come see you or whether I come myself, they're coming as my emissary, they come as my representative, and that was the case here. But reading the gospel account in Matthew is interesting because it gives a couple of other little tidbits that we'll see later involving this healing. But so this centurion says, "I don't deserve to have you come under my roof." Now, understand that in the Jewish tradition, Jews and Gentiles did not mix. Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. They couldn't have a Gentile into their house, and a Gentile couldn't go into and vice versa, whichever way I said the first one, the other way. And a Jew couldn't go into a Gentile house, or a Gentile couldn't go into a Jewish house, because ceremonially it defiled them, and they had to go to the priest, and they had to be clean, and all that kind of stuff. And so it was a ceremonial law, which certainly the Pharisees followed. But these elders were more concerned about keeping him happy and keeping him satisfied than that. So they asked Jesus to go. And so Jesus was heading right to the house. He was going to go right to the house and go in and heal the servant. And the centurion sent his friends, which is kind of interesting too, because, you know, so the Roman had friends, even probably local Jews that lived there, or local, you know, believers, not believers, but local people that were not Pharisees or elders or scribes, but people that were kind of the great unwashed Jewish masses lived in the territory as well. Much like Peter and John and James were, you know, before they came to the Lord. So he sends people to go see the centurion and said, "Lord, don't come into my house. I'm not worthy to have you come in. In fact, I'm not even worthy to talk to you. That's why I didn't come see you." So this centurion had a pretty good knowledge of the Jewish law. And not only did he have a knowledge of it, but he respected it and didn't want to interfere and make them unclean in the Jewish eyes. And then he goes on to be something that's fairly revealing. Verse 8 says, "For I myself..." Well, first of all, he says, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." So what does it mean to be under authority? What does it mean? Certainly from a military sense. Randy, tell me what it means from a military sense to be under authority.
If someone has authority over you, who can determine the life and death of anybody, you can manage the person, you just can't the person. Basically, the life and death of that individual at that time of life.
And this centurion had that. He had that command over his own people that were under his charge. Certainly, he had that command over his servants.
I might ask, you mentioned the sergeant's major, probably the Jewish guy said that too.
Yeah, he did.
In our army, sergeant's major do not have authority for the people.
Okay.
In terms of life and death, and that sort of thing. The size of a 100 people is what a civilian normally commanded. In our army, the captain commands 100 and up to 200 people on a group. But he has authority where the sergeants under him don't have that kind of authority of life and death over his own people. He can command someone to go give his life and go do that.
So that really translates better to a captain in our or thank you.
In the British Army, sergeants maybe have a lot of authority, and therefore that kind of lets into the Israeli Army. Where sergeant major doesn't
matter. Good point. See, that's why I ask you the question. Thank you. So this centurion said he's a man under authority. So not only did he have authority, but he was under authority. And if his superiors told him to go stand and fight to the death of the last man, they would do that. And so that's a pretty powerful thought. So he says to Jesus, all you have to do is say the word, and it'll be done. For I'm a man under authority, and I understand what it means to be under authority. So he made an assumption, which, think about it for a minute, most of the Jews of the day didn't make this assumption. I'm not sure most Christians make it either, that we're under the authority of the Lord, when we become his servant, when we become his bondslave, when we become a believer and a follower, but we're under the authority of the Lord. We don't. It's kind of like in the marriage ceremony when you take the love, honor, and obey. The obey is kind of fallen out of the marriage ceremony. Well, I think the under authority is kind of fallen out of our common Christian heritage, which is unfortunate because, as Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say for you to do? We see consequences of not following the Lord's command all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. But this centurion clearly understood that Jesus had the authority to fix this illness. All he had to do was say the word and it would be done. And so the faith that he had was far different than any faith he'd seen, even among the Jews. And he says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd, following him, said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Now, I would tell you that I think we may have studied this already. When Jesus was in Nazareth, do you remember when Jesus was in Nazareth? He was also amazed. There are two instances where he's amazed. He's amazed by the centurion's faith, and he's amazed by the Nazarene's unbelief. And so it's kind of like, this is a profound moment because he didn't expect this out of a centurion, a Roman. He expected it more out of an Israeli. But he was obviously, pleased that that happened. And he says, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent, returned to the house and found the servant well. If you read in Matthew, it says, go home, and it will be done as you have believed it. And so he did, and he went home as he believed it. Luke's point here was not to make a point about the Jews. Remember, Luke was writing this gospel. Anybody remember who he was writing it to? Theophilus. He's writing it to an acquaintance of his who is a Gentile, and he's really just trying to stress Jesus' authority, his power, his ability to heal. He's not trying to make a lot of Jewish points here, so he tailors his gospel specifically for the Theophilus. And so you see that, but he does come to the same point. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Also in Matthew it says at that very moment, at that very hour it happened. So whenever Jesus spoke that word, that servant was healed. So that's kind of the end of that first little vignette, and it sort of gives you a sense of how Jesus operated. The second one is an interesting one as well, and this is a widow in the town of Nain. In 11, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Now, if you look Nain up on the map, Nain is a little town about 30 miles southwest of Capernaum. So it's a little further away from the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is north of Jerusalem. The coast is over here, and Nain is a little further towards the coast. It's a full day's walk. And if you haven't been there, you think about a full day's walk as just kind of walking from Dawsonville to Dahlonega, maybe, you know, 15 miles or so. Well, this is goat country. I mean, it is like this. And there's no paved roads. There's no sidewalks. It's littered with rocks. There are rocks everywhere. I mean, the land is beautiful, the fruit trees, the date palms, but it is not a casual walk. It is a steep walk. And so they just casually talk through this. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. So, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. Of course, you can imagine Jesus is beginning to gain a following now of people wanting to follow and see and, you know, bring people that are sick and get healed. So as he approaches the town gate, all these little towns had gates, he comes upon a funeral parade. Now let me just talk about that for a minute. Typically, well, in the Mideast today, when a person dies, they're buried within, certainly within 48 hours, but usually they try to bury them within 24 hours. They don't do all the embalming, except you're an Egyptian, you know, but they don't do all the embalming. They bury them very quickly. So they come upon a funeral, and also common in the Middle East, they hired paid mourners. And so the paid mourners would be in the front of the parade. They would be wailing and screaming and crying and doing all the things you see when you watch television of these, you know, death. When you see, somebody on the Palestinian side killed and they got the casket up and you see all the people, you know, throwing themselves around. Those are the paid mourners that are out to do that. So it's no different here. These paid mourners are there. And then they come, the people carrying, your translation, like mine, may say casket. But they didn't put them in a casket. They put them on something we would call a stretcher or a litter, and it was carried. And they were wrapped. They'd wash the body. They'd prepare the body, wrap it in cloth, put spices in it to kind of keep the odor down, and then would take it and they would go bury it that way. And the family would follow along behind the casket and the friends and so on. So that's the scenario. So Jesus comes to the gate. Out of the gate comes this funeral procession. The bodies were buried outside the gate because they didn't want the dead bodies inside the city, so they buried them outside the gate. Kind of an interesting ritual. When you go to the Holy Lands today and you look at the temple and the whole temple area, the Muslims have all created their graveyards right up next to the temple area to keep the Jews away. And then the Jews have created their graveyard. If you stand on the Mount of Olives and look over to the temple area, you've got the Kidron Valley, and then all the way up the side of the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, the Jewish graveyards and all the ossuaries and bone boxes face the temple area. So burial is a big deal, and where you're buried and how you're buried is a big deal. So they were taking this body out, and we can read this and see what we know. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now let me just say, today is a different time and place than that time. And even if you go to the Middle East today, you see this real pecking order of men and women. It's just the way the culture is. Back then, a woman was considered the property of her father until she was given to be married. Then she became the property of her husband. If her husband died, she was taken care of by a son. In the absence of a son, she had to depend on the father's brother or the father's family to take care of her, unless she was young enough to marry again. And if she had none of those characteristics, she begged in the street for food. That was the only way she had to get food, because there was no aid for dependent children. There was no Social Security. There was none of that. And in fact, when we were in Israel this time, we saw I assume they were Arab women, but I'm not sure. We were in the old city. You'd see them sitting there, you know, begging on the side of the road. Now, whether that is because they make money from tourists, I don't know. Our guide said, ignore all the beggars. So we did. But, you know, whether they're there for that reason or whether they're there because they're not supported, I don't really know. But you do, even today, see a little picture of that when you go to the Middle East. So we don't know the situation for this widow. But because her husband died, and because her son, which was probably her own, this is her only son, her last means of normal support had died, she was in a pretty bad situation. And it says, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. The words really mean, you know, please don't cry, or don't, you know, stop your tears. And you wonder, two things. One, the Lord's heart went out to her. That's a pretty powerful statement. We think about the Lord and we think about the compassion that he had for her. He understood her situation. He understood where she was going. He understood what was going to happen to her. He had compassion for her. And he said, don't cry. He wanted her to stop crying. I mean, how do you say that to somebody whose husband has passed away and now your only son has died? But in verse 14, we get a powerful connection. Always these words connect the two phrases. First word is then. So after his heart was moved, after he told her not to cry, then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. Now another Jewish thing was, you never touched a dead body. You never touched a dead human body. You never touched a dead animal's body. If you were a tanner by trade, in the Jewish faith, you were always ritually unclean. That even because you touched dead animals, and you had to go, you know, to do all this elaborate ritual to get clean. If you touched a leper, you were unclean. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean. That's why, you know, we see this story about the Samaritan and the Jew, the Good Samaritan, and we think about the Samaritan. Well, the Jew was worried about his ritual uncleanliness. Not necessarily that he didn't care for the guy, although that's probably the case, because Jews didn't have much use for people that weren't Jews. But he also had this barrier of ritual cleanliness. But when Jesus saw this, and when Jesus heard the laments, and when Jesus saw the widow, he didn't hesitate for a moment. He went up and touched the coffin. Again, coffin's a misnomer. He went up and touched the stretcher. And those carrying it stood still. Now, whether he said something to them or whether they were so aghast that a Jewish rabbi would actually walk up and touch it, I don't know. But they stopped. You know, it was a moment. Crowds, mourners, all the followers of Jesus, all of Jesus' apostles, all the people gathered around right outside the city, and the world stops for a second while this funeral procession pauses in front of Jesus. And then it says, Jesus says, young man, I say to you, get up. Wouldn't you like to be a little fly on the wall and it's just been there to see that? Because you can imagine they're all standing there, eyes getting big, mouth dropping open. You know, he's not only comforted the widow, the mother, but he's also now commanded this young man to get up. So he's been dead for probably a day or two, you know, been wrapped, been prepared for burial. And then in verse 15, the dead man sat up. It's always kind of an interesting thing, a phrase to me, because the dead man wasn't dead when he sat up, but the dead man sat up and began to talk. Again, I don't know what he said, you know, whether he was praising God or I don't know what he said. But it probably had to be a pretty impressive moment. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. So Jesus apparently took him and gave him back to his mother. Now, anybody have any remembrances of anything that this rings a chord in the Old Testament? Anybody?
Elijah and Elisha both were his sons.
It's 1 Kings, I believe, somewhere I've got it in my notes, if I can find my notes.
It is, so I should be something.
Okay, so First Kings is Elijah, and then Second Kings is Elisha. And in 17, this is called, I think, the widow of Zarephath. But let me just capsulize the story for you, and then I'll read a couple of verses. So Elijah went to a city that he was unfamiliar with, and the Lord said, I've prepared a widow to feed you there. So when you find one, tell her she's to prepare food for you. So he does, and she says, but Lord, I'm mixing my last little bit of oil with what I have to go home and feed my son, and then we'll die because we're out of food. And he says, don't worry about that. Take this and go home. And when you mix this food, the oil and the flour will not quit until the Lord replenishes with rain the land and you have stuff. So she goes home and she makes this little tiny cake with him, and he eats it. And it comes to pass just as it does. Later, her son dies, and Elijah has gone back where he came from. But when he comes, he stays in her house. So she sends the son dies. She sends somebody to go see him. He comes back to her house. She's a Shunammite. She's in the town of Shunem. So he comes back to her house, and says, "Your son has died." And he goes into the room, closes the door, pleads with the Lord, stretches himself out over the son, pleads with the Lord twice, and the Lord honors that, and the son rises up and he comes out. And in verse, I think it's 17, it starts, it says, the Lord, 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother. And he said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. Elisha does the same thing in 2 Kings. And these two men are prophets in the Old Testament. So immediately, this woman of name makes the connection that Jesus is a prophet, you know, is a great prophet. And she says, in verse 16, they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us. They said, God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread through Judea and the surrounding country. So this was not just a bolt out of the blue. These people knew the Old Testament. And this harkened back to a time when a prophet of God had done this twice. And so when he gave the boy back to his mother, she knew immediately that he was a prophet from God. And so, you know, she praised him. And of course, all the people standing around, all the people from Nain, all the people that had followed Jesus, all the disciples saw all this. And you can imagine how the news spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Interesting little side note, I'll just make this comment, but the word Elijah, you know, we pronounce it Elijah here. In Hebrew, they pronounce it Eli-Yuha. Eli means my God, and Yuha is like hallelujah. It means my God is a God of praise. And so you can see why Elijah is my God is a God of praise. And you can see why, you know, we sing hallelujah, which is, you know, praise God. And so a lot of things we sing, we sort of pronounce them in the Roman way or the Latin way and not the Hebrew way. But Elijah was a man of great renown in the area. Anything that tied back to Elijah or Elisha or Moses, they knew very well. They knew all of the things because when they went to the synagogue, they read those scrolls and they understood very well. We come to a set of strange verses now in verse 18. And I'll get through some of them and then we'll stop for the day. So in verse 18, this is just unconnected. I can't connect it. There's no then, there's no therefore, there's no anything. It's just another little vignette in this chapter. And it's titled Jesus and John the Baptist. John's disciples told him about all these things. John was in prison at this time, and John couldn't come see Jesus, but his disciples were following Jesus and going back to John and telling him everything that was going on. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" This is an interesting verse because you remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, he said, "This is the one who is prophesied, the one whose shoes I'm not fit to tie." So how is it, just a little while later, he sends two disciples to ask the question? The answer is, I don't know. But I'll give you two ideas that they say, and I think probably both of them are true. One of them is that John knew Jesus was the Messiah, but his disciples clung to John the Baptist, and he was trying to get them to shift to Jesus. So he sent two disciples back to confirm the story. And he says, when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" The other thing I'll tell you is, John was in prison. He wasn't there to see it. He was probably in a little despair for what was happening to him. Even though he knew he was doing God's will, he couldn't physically see what they were telling him. He heard about it, but he couldn't see it. And so there may have been this little shadow of a doubt that he wanted to erase in his own mind. I don't know which of those is true, maybe a little bit of both of them. But certainly, you know, we even see later on in the New Testament where some of John's disciples were still clinging to John and had a hard time coming to Jesus. And, you know, it's a lot of people have loyalties that are hard to break. You know, you become loyal to somebody, and sometimes you need to move beyond that and move to the next level, the next person. You know, we have loyalties in pastors, and while that's admirable, our loyalties really should be to Christ alone. And the pastor should be, we should honor him and respect him because of the work he does, but we shouldn't worship him. Okay, choir. We shouldn't worship him because he's just a man like anybody else. He's just doing what God has called him to do. And so maybe that's the point that he's trying to make here. But Jesus gives an answer. Verse 21 and 22. "At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me,'" or "does not stumble on account of me," your translation may say. Kind of interesting. Jesus didn't directly answer their questions. What he did was give them something to think about and take back. Now, why would that have been important, what he said there?
Because some of the things which he had done in their culture were things which were not only the Messiah could do.
Isaiah prophesies all of these only of the Messiah. And when you read Isaiah, you see that in that period, the deaf will hear. In that period, the blind will see. In that period, the leprosy will be cured. In that period, the dead will be raised. And you can go into the book of Isaiah and read this view of Messiah, the Messiah to come, and see very clearly what he will do. Not the King of Kings who comes to conquer the Romans, but a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. We see his true role when he came. And there's no better picture of who Christ is than in Isaiah 53. And so these men were told that, to go back to John. It says in 24, "After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go to the desert to see?'" This is when they went to see John. "A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in the palaces. But what you did go out to see, but what did you go out to see? I'm sorry, a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you and will prepare your way before you, which is out of the book of Malachi. It says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, of all the people that walk the earth as human beings, there's none greater than John. But any who believe in the Lord, any who make it to the kingdom of heaven, any who accept Christ and what he's done, are greater than John. Kind of an interesting little dichotomy for us to think about. None of us are better than John on this earth. But if we accept the Lord, when we're in the kingdom of the Lord, we will be better than anyone on this earth, including John. Which is kind of interesting. Christ sets apart, in kind of an easy way to understand, the differences between being a believer on earth and being a follower of the Lord in heaven. Clear distinguishing. One is we're a believer, we're with the Lord, we're part of the bride of Christ. The other one is we're a follower, we're looking forward to this time with the Lord, but we're not there yet. And so he goes on to say, well, let me stop at verse 30 because we're getting close to the end. We'll pick up with verse 31. Let me read 29 because that'll get us to that. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right, and because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. I mean, you see this evident in Israel today. You know, Israel, as I mentioned before, we think of it as a Jewish nation, but really it's a secular nation. It's really a secular nation. The majority of the Jews there are Jews only by heritage. They're not Jews by faith. They're nominal Jews. There are about 10 to 12% of the population that are what we would call Orthodox Jews, people that follow the Jewish traditions pretty closely. The rest of them are either nominal Jews and go, you know, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, or they're not strong at all. They may wear a yarmulke just as a sign of respect, but they don't do, you know, they don't observe the Sabbath. They don't do any of the kinds of things that they have. So even the Jews today fall into the same fault, you know, of not coming to repentance, not recognizing the need before the Lord. John's baptism was repentance, not salvation. So when it says they weren't baptized by John, it means they didn't understand that they needed repentance and they needed to come to the Lord and seek forgiveness of that. So they didn't go try to seek forgiveness through John's baptism. Any questions? We'll stop there. Any questions or comments before we close? Okay. So we'll finish from verse 31 on, and we'll probably start chapter 8 next week. We'll begin with the parable of the sower, which is a very good parable for a lot of different things. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. We thank you for the words that Luke has written to us. We thank you for the examples that he has copied down that give us understanding that as Jesus ministered to this centurion, this was the first time he'd begun to move away from the Jews and minister to Gentiles. Lord, we understand that as we read this Bible, it's not just a book for Jews, but it's a book for those of us who will believe. And Lord, we count ourselves among those, and we thank you, Lord, for making the way for us to believe. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes to speak. We pray that he's been refreshed from his time off. We ask that he speak in full power and in full spirit of what you've laid on his heart. We pray that all who come today will hear your word proclaimed, and it will meet a point of need in each one's life. We pray for the songs, we pray for the prayers, we pray for everything that takes place in the service to be honoring and worshipful for you. And we pray in the name of the Lord. Amen. Thank you all.